If someone tells us of something incredible or unusual, which they personally have witnessed, we might take them at their word, but more often than not, we will say something like this: I will have to see it to believe it. A number of years ago, when it was announced on television that the master illusionist David Copperfield would make the Statue of Liberty disappear, I knew from watching earlier acts that he had the ability to make smaller items appear to vanish in thin air, but nothing as large as the Statue of Liberty. So, not sure if I would be home at the time, I set my DVR to record it. Now, why did I do that? Well, because I would have to see it to believe it. But I must say that after seeing the Statue of Liberty disappear in front of my eyes, I still do not believe that he actually did it. For I know that what I saw with my senses has somehow been fooled to believe that the statue is gone, when in reality it was there all the time. Seeing does not necessarily lead to believing. Now, from the very onset of Christ's public ministry, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus, from the very start, preached the gospel that men needed to repent of their sins and turn away from them and turn towards God in faith. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. With the result that the great multitude followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." See, as Jesus preached, he also did many, many miracles that authenticated his message. He healed the sick. He caused the lame to walk again, opened the eyes of a man who had been born blind. He healed the lepers so that their skin was as good as new. These were not sleight of hand, the work of an illusionist, but rather they were genuine miracles and genuine healings. People could see for themselves that the lame man from birth could now leap for joy. His preaching and miracles pointed to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, right before his execution, John the Baptist sent two of his disciples to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Are you indeed the Messiah, the one that was promised in the Old Testament, or should we look for somebody else?" John had heard of the works of Jesus, but how can he be sure that Jesus is the Messiah? Listen to Jesus' response. He says, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Go and tell John the Baptist, that the messianic prophecies that are recorded in Isaiah 29, 18 and 19 and Isaiah 35, 4 and 6 are happening right in front of your eyes. You're seeing it. The blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the ears of the deaf are being opened, the dumb are singing. It's happening. It's happening right now. Indeed, Jesus in his earthly ministry was fulfilling the description of the Messiah's ministry in Isaiah 61, verse 1, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And so Jesus' message, his miracles, and ministry all point to the truth that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the promised one. But seeing does not always lead to believing. The Jews in Capernaum had witnessed the miracle of Jesus multiplying the 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fishes, enough food to feed 1 growing little boy, and multiplying it in his hand so that it fed 5,000 men, plus women and children, with 12 baskets of leftovers. Now that was an incredible miracle, demonstrating Christ's tremendous power as Creator God performed in front of their eyes. Not just performed there, but they actually partook of that food, so they actually ate it, and they were filled with it. And some were entertaining the thought that perhaps Jesus is the prophet that was foretold to Moses in Deuteronomy 18. He is the Messiah. But if Jesus is the prophet, then according to Deuteronomy 18, verse 19, they had better listen to what he has to say. Because it says there, it shall be that whoever will not listen to my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Now, while Jesus' miracles did reveal his divine power, it is Christ's words that clearly defines who he is. Jesus is not a mere wonder worker. He is not a grand illusionist. He's claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah. His miracles authenticate him, and his message is coming from God. But signs and miracles are not enough. For salvation, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. One has to believe to act on what one sees and hears. Now Jesus in John chapter 6 has challenged his Jewish audience. He says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. The crowd was seeking Jesus not because you saw the signs which would point Jesus' true identity as the Son of God Messiah, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. They were seeking God, Jesus, to meet their felt needs, to fill their stomachs with food, seeking Jesus to meet the need not to turn to him, not to trust him as their Messiah, their spiritual deliverer. Their priority in life was to labor for the food which perishes, thinking that true satisfaction and fulfillment in life is found in the material wealth and possessions. But Jesus says that true satisfaction, fulfillment in life is through committing one's life to Jesus Christ, to believe in him, to trust him. The work, according to verse 29, Jesus said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Many people think that they got to work their way to heaven. This is the work God wants you to do. Believe. Trust. That's the only work you got to do, is to trust in Jesus. Trust him. Believe in Christ. But look at his audience response, verse 30. It says, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? In other words, they're saying is, we need to see more. We need to see more before we will believe. Jesus, you're asking us to believe in you, to entrust our lives to you, to put all of our eggs into your basket, to totally commit our lives to you, but we need to see more because before we're willing to make that commitment. So show us more. Now, you can't blame them for wanting proof that Jesus was indeed the true prophet sent by God, for the message Jesus was delivering was different from the standard fare being preached at the time in the synagogues in Israel. From their history, they knew that God had visibly authenticated his messengers by signs and wonders. Moses' staff turned into a serpent. The Red Sea opened up and the people walked across on dry ground. Aaron's rod budded. Moses struck the rock and produced water. The earth opened up and swallowed rebellious Korah and his family. And all of these miracles, these signs, were designed in part to authenticate Moses as a genuine messenger from God. And they knew that God had spoken through Moses, but they are not so sure about Jesus. And so they said, we want to see more. Now, verse 31 explains what they had in mind. It says, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Moses gave us bread out of heaven. Manna. Manna, which is it's a transliteration of the Hebrew word manna, which means, what is it? They had no idea what it was. I have no idea what it is. I think it was sort of like macaroni or something. You can make it 1,000 different ways. It was something that they made. It was said it had tasted like coriander seed, which I've never tasted, I don't think. And they ground it up and it became bread. They made bread out of it. And God gave it every day. And our ancestors ate this manna in the wilderness for 38 years. 38 years, the same stuff, day in and day out. 6 days a week, for 38 years, they gathered this man in the morning after the frost and prepared it for that day. Every day they received their daily bread, except on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much because on the Sabbath day, the seventh, there would be none. Now, Jesus, if you are the prophet, like unto Moses, prophesied to come, if you're the Messiah, if you are greater than Moses as you claim to be, then perform a sign that is greater than the one which Moses did in providing bread from heaven. After all, Jesus, while feeding the 5,000 plus with 5 small loaves of bread and 2 small fishes, was impressive. It was only for one day. You used pre-existing material. Your bread was earthly bread. It tasted just like the barley loaves. You didn't rain bread down from heaven. And you only fed a small crowd. Moses produced bread from heaven and fed an entire nation for 38 years. Jesus, you need to top that. You need to do something greater than that. One meal of chips and fish isn't going to cut it with this crowd. Besides, it was the common belief among the Jews at this time that the promised Messiah would continually provide food for them and do so by bringing down food from heaven. So you need to do more to prove that you're the Messiah, the prophet. We need to see more before we're going to believe in you. And so the crowd challenges Jesus to prove he was the Messiah, of providing them with an unending supply of food. Now, unbelief, may I say to you, unbelief is never satisfied. Unbelief is never satisfied, no matter how much evidence is given. Jesus in Matthew 12 is rejected by the religious leaders in Israel. They had concluded that Jesus Christ was not the Messiah, the Son of God, but rather a demonically controlled false prophet who casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. After Jesus rebukes them for committing the unpardonable sin, that is, attributing to Satan the work of the Spirit of God, says some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And okay, Jesus, prove to us that you're not a demonically controlled false prophet, but who you claim to be, the Son of God, the Messiah. Show us a sign. to which Jesus said, "In an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The sign that Jesus is going to give is going to be the bodily resurrection on the third day of Jesus Christ from the grave. Jesus Christ, all the truth claims that Jesus makes, all the claims that he makes of being the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, everything is built on the one claim: who he is going to be proven by the resurrection. If the grave is empty, then indeed he is who he claims to be. And if not, he's an imposter. But even Jesus knows that the empty tomb, as powerful of a sign that there is, it's not going to persuade those who reject God's word. For he says that if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. And at the crucifixion, the unbelieving Jewish leaders said mockingly, "Let the Christ, this King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Yet when Jesus rose from the dead, which was a far greater miracle than merely coming down from the cross, they refused to believe the witness of the empty tomb. Instead, they made up some cockamamie story to cover up the reality of the resurrection. Unbelief is never satisfied, no matter how much evidence is given. One more sign, another meal of fish and chips would not have persuaded this crowd. And Jesus had no intentions of gratifying the people's materialistic whims. For to have done so, he would have played right into their wrong thinking about the Messiah, that he would be a political Messiah to free them from Rome and to provide materially for them. What the people needed to see is not to see more of the bread of heaven, but rather to know more, to have a correct understanding of this bread from heaven, which they so desperately needed. For look what Jesus says, verse 32. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of heaven is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus corrects the people's fourfold misunderstanding regarding this manna from heaven. First, it was not Moses who gave them the bread from heaven, but rather God the Father. Exodus 16 verse 4 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." Nowhere does Moses take the credit for the manna. He repeatedly states in Exodus 16 that it is God who will provide the bread. He says, "At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." And when it happened just as God said, and he provided manna for them, Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. I didn't give you the bread, God the Father did." Second, the manna was not the true bread from heaven. For Jesus told them, "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. He gives it to you now," present tense. The manna that your ancestors ate was not the true or genuine or real bread, but rather a type that foreshadows the ultimate true bread which comes down from heaven. Third, the manna gave physical life, but the bread of God which comes down from heaven is going to give spiritual life. Throughout John's gospel, the word life, which is the Greek word zoe, refers not to the physical or temporal life which manna provides, sustained, but rather to spiritual and eternal life. And the bread of God, which comes down from heaven, is identified as a person. It is he who comes down from heaven who gives life to the world. And so spiritual life is bestowed by a person who comes from God. And then lastly, unlike manna, which was only given to the children of Israel in the wilderness wanderings, the true bread from heaven is for the world. It's for everybody. So Jesus says, you're mistaken. Manna was for the here and now to sustain physical life for a short period of time, 38 years. But the food which I, the Son of Man, will give, the true bread, which comes down from God the Father, will give life to the world. It's going to be ongoing, sustained, eternal life. But even after Jesus' explanation of the true nature of the spiritual bread, the crowd still doesn't get it. For note what is said in verse 34. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Like the Samaritan woman who, after hearing Jesus' offer of living water, said to him, Sir, give us this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Totally misunderstanding that Jesus was offering her spiritual water or salvation, so this crowd misunderstood Jesus' offer of the bread from heaven. They're still thinking fish and chips. You know, I could need another meal. God, give me some more bread and some more fish. They're thinking of perhaps maybe some better food than that. Something that I haven't tasted, something a little bit better than I had the day before. They're still looking for a free lunch of having their physical needs met by the provision of manna. Having first insisted that he proves himself, now they insist that he gives them what they want, which is more food. We want more food. Their response illustrates the truth of 1 Corinthians 2:14, where it says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now Jesus not only corrects their faulty view concerning manna, but their faulty thinking regarding the bread of God. Because they're still thinking physical. They're still thinking fish and chips. You can notice the assertion Jesus makes in verse 35. Says Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Jesus claims to be the only permanent satisfaction for the human desire for life. He is the very bread that he earlier promised to give to the world. No bread, not even manna or the fish or the bread Jesus had created the day before. No bread could permanently cure physical hunger. They had to gather and prepare manna every day. They could not eat for days to come. They needed daily bread. Thus, when Jesus declares that those who come to him will never again hunger or thirst, he's certainly not speaking of the physical body, but rather the soul. In our souls. It's in our souls that we hunger and we thirst after God. The psalmist writes, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My friends, we hunger, we thirst spiritually. There is an emptiness. There's a void that needs to be filled, and Jesus Christ is the one that fills that void within our lives. He quenches our thirst by giving us living water. He satisfies the hunger that's within our hearts with himself. He is the bread of life. And those who come to Christ, that is, forsake their old life of sin and rebellion, submit themselves to Jesus Christ as the Lord of their lives, and those who believe in Christ, that is, they exercise their faith, they trust completely in him as the Messiah and Son of God. Those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ receive the bread of life, the living bread that fully satisfies the spiritual hunger within our hearts. They will never hunger nor thirst again. It's full, complete, permanent satisfaction in life. I am the bread of life. Now, this is the first in a series of such declarations that Jesus would make and recorded in John's writings. Each represents a peculiar relationship of Jesus to the spiritual needs of men. their light in darkness, their entrance into security and fellowship, their guide and protector in life, their hope in death, their certainty in perplexity, and their source of vitality for productiveness. Jesus Christ fully and totally meets all of our needs. But he desires that we should receive him, not simply for what he might give to us, but for what he might be to us. He might be our light. He might be our bread, our source of living water. Now you would think that having seen the miracles of Jesus performed in multiplying the loaves and fishes, of being aware of other miraculous healings Jesus had done on behalf of some of their own countrymen, and after hearing Jesus plainly tell them that he is the bread of life and that those who come to him will never hunger or thirst, you would think that they would be ready to come to Christ, to forsake their past, and to put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But Jesus knows better. For look at what Jesus says in verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. You have seen me, and yet you have not believed. All the evidence is there. It's all there for you to see. My teaching, my miracles, the voice from heaven. Everything points to the truth that I am the bread of life that's come down from heaven. And still you will not believe. Although they had seen him, they failed to grasp the significance of the miracles and missed the point of his teaching. As in the case of their forefathers in the wilderness, indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. The miracles merely whetted their appetite for more miracles. They were intrigued by what Jesus could do to alleviate suffering and hardship in life, but they were not willing to believe in him as their Savior and Lord. Seeing is not necessarily believing. Now, Jesus could very well be discouraged here. He's being rejected by his own people. He came to his own and his own received him not. But Jesus is not, because his confidence in ministry, successive ministry, was rooted in the sovereign plan of God the Father and his desire to do the Father's will. For note what Jesus says, verse 37. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the ones who come to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but shall raise it up in the last days. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus is sure that all that the Father gives me will come to me. The singular neuter here form of all views those whom God gives to Jesus as a collective body. He says in Ephesians 1, verse 4, just as I chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. Jesus views us who are saved, who are trusting in him for salvation, as a love gift from his Father. We're part of his bride. We've been given to the Son by the Father. And every person given to the Son by the Father will come to Christ. From a human standpoint, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. Yet our salvation does not depend upon human will. Those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. John 1:13. Salvation is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Romans 9:16. Both repentance and faith are granted by God according to Scripture. Otherwise, no one would ever come to him, since there is none righteous. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and dead men don't respond. Dead people don't respond and cannot respond to God. We need a God to work in us to bring us to Christ. Now, lest any person seeking to come to Christ think that they might not be one of God's elect, part of God's gift to Christ, Jesus describes the one whom the Father gave to the Son as none other than the ones who come to me. From God's standpoint, we're given by the sovereign power to the Son. From our viewpoint, we come to Christ. We come to Christ. Here, there is an incomprehensible interplay between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Only those given to the Son by the Father will come to Him, yet all who are thirsty may come. And anyone who wishes may take the water of life without cost. Revelation 22, verse 17. And so we're sent out to preach the gospel to the whosoever will and to invite all men to be saved. Jesus is sure that all that the Father gives me will come to me. And Jesus is sure that the ones who come to me, I will by no means cast out. The Lord will never reject one who comes as a love gift from His Father. He will never. And in the ancient text, the Greek text, it's a double negative, which is poor English, but it's great Greek. And that is, he will never, no, never, there is no way possible that Jesus will ever cast anybody out. Those who come to Christ are secure. Jesus Christ will not reject anyone who sincerely but submissively comes to him. And the reason is, in verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. To his disciples, Jesus declared, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That was his whole focus, his whole purpose in life. Later he says, I can do nothing of myself. As I hear and as I judge, my judgment is righteous. Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. At the close of his earthly life, Jesus could say to the Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And even in Gethsemane, as he wrestles with going to the cross, being obedient unto death, desiring that the cup pass from me. Yet in the end, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. But what's the will of the Father? It's twofold. Look at verse 39. He says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I shall lose nothing, but shall raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The will of the Father is twofold. First of all that the Father's given to the Son, that is this collective group that has been given as a gift to Jesus from the Father. You and I put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who have come to Christ. All of all that the Father has given the Son will lose not one of us. He's going to raise us all up. You and I cannot be lost. Jesus Christ is not going to let us go. See, our security rests in the faithfulness of the Son of the Father and the strength of Jesus' grip. Jesus reiterated this truth in strongest terms when he declares in John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never again bad English, great Greek, they shall never, no, never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Our security is not in us holding on to Jesus, but on Jesus holding on to us. And he will lose none. He will lose none. That's the Father's will. But it's also the Father's will, secondly, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. Those who see through the eyes of faith, who come to Christ, recognizing Him for who He is, we respond to the revelation, we believe in Him, we have everlasting life. The blessings of eternal security or the preservation or perseverance of believers is never apart from personal responsibility. We have to repent, we have to believe in order to receive eternal life. Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." We see, we hear, we believe. But once we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we have everlasting life, a present possession with future guarantees. Now man thinks that they have to see in order to believe. God's order is that we must believe in order to see. We must believe. Jesus said to the grieving Martha, he says, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" We believe in order to see. Now this does not mean that God is asking us just to take a leap of faith, because Jesus has given us ample evidence that he is indeed the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. All of his works, his miracles, his teaching, everything points to the fact that Jesus is who he claims to be, and that faith in him provides the forgiveness of our sins, reconciliation with God, and eternal life. But there comes a time when one has to take that step of faith. We need to trust the evidence. And when we do, God opens our eyes to the truth. We see more. The words of Jesus begin to make sense. We see Jesus for who he is and all that he has done for us. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples. The one sign that he gave, which would prove that he was indeed the Son of God, was witnessed by them. They saw the resurrected Christ. All were present except for Thomas. When told by the others that they had seen the Lord, Thomas said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the prints of the nails and put my fingers into the prints of those nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I need to see in order to believe. Well, 8 days later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples, and this time Thomas is present. And Jesus accommodates Thomas' request for additional proof, because he said to him, "Reach your fingers here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says to Thomas, and I believe he says to all of us, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We have not seen with our own eyes. We see through the eyes of faith. And we believe. Now the question I just asked in closing this morning is this: are you waiting to see more? Are you waiting to see more before you will entrust your life to Jesus? Or have you, by faith, entrusted your life to the one who has given ample proof that he is indeed the bread of life, who's come down from heaven to give life to the world? Indeed, those of us who have trusted in him, we are kept by the power of God. We're secure in that love. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. It's all because Jesus gave his life for us. This time of the year when we remember the death and burial, resurrection of our Lord, indeed we have a faith that's built on evidence. A faith that's built on truth. Jesus Christ indeed is the Savior. One who gives us eternal life. He satisfies the deepest longings within our souls.